Emil Barth, the great, at least in the eyes of the world of theologians, the great Swiss theologian, who is known for his commentary on Romans, was once asked what the profoundest thought was he had ever heard. He said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Barth was wrong about a lot of things. He was right about that. "Jesus, take this heart of mine, make it pure and wholly thine." That's what Paul was trying to say in Ephesians. This is an immense book. Romans has its place in inspired literature. But letters like Ephesians and Colossians have their place too. They're not as long. But that does not mean that they're lacking in depth. We've come to the fourth chapter, which is the practical application of what Paul has said in the first three. Of course, Paul didn't write this in chapters. He speaks about a calling of God that is out of eternity. That he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And having said that, then, Paul prays for the Ephesians. The Ephesians were Gentiles, certainly in the main. And this letter is written to Gentile disciples. And as Paul said, "To me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ," in the second chapter. That wasn't just an interest of his. It was his passion. And the thought in the mind of God that was put into the mind of Paul, that all men, no matter how different, no matter how widely separated in background and experience, in ethnic origin, could be one people. One people in a sense that no social unit in human history had ever achieved. And he labored for that. And it's in this book. The desire to see all God's people one. And to see all God's people filled with all the fullness of God himself, as God dreamed that it would be. It's right to say that Ephesians speaks much about the church. It's right also to say that people who don't want to talk about the church and who think about that as sort of a, it's just something you can do if you will like it. If it suits you. It's an optional sort of arrangement that God has made. I will tell you that that is utterly false. What is the church? It's the people God chose before the foundation of the world, that they should be holy and without blemish before him in love. It's the people that God exercised tremendous power to produce. I've said before, I say again, more power, more divine power, more eternal power was exercised in the creation of this body of people than was exercised in the creation of the world itself, which is secondary to these people. The world exists tonight simply because God wanted a people. And he wanted you to be a part. And he wanted it so desperately that he was willing to achieve it through the blood of his son, in whom we have our redemption. Ephesians 1:7. Paul first declared the great principles that are associated with God's eternal purpose in Christ. Then he prayed for the people, and now he's going to instruct them. What's all this mean? I tell you, we don't get to that question sometimes. We study the Bible. We read the text. We analyze the words. We analyze the context. We get into the meaning of the text. But we don't get past that sometimes to say, what does this mean? What are the practical consequences of these truths? I'll repeat again what I've said so many times. God has never said anything to us. He has never told us anything just so we could know it. We know it for a purpose. He has spoken to us because he has a purpose. So we need to think about the immensity of what God has done. The power that he exercised when he raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. A power demonstrated in, as Paul says in the second chapter, he took us dead in sin. Absolutely in the spiritual graveyard. Spiritually decayed. And he made us his children. And made us to sit with Christ in heavenly places. We are his workmanship. And the beauty of that workmanship declares the wisdom of the workman. That's what Paul said and meant in the 10th verse of the 3rd chapter when he said that in this church is revealed the manifold wisdom of God. Only God could do this. Let me say that again. This church about which Paul speaks, only God could do that. Nations can't do it. They're fragmented, warring entities of people who have a concern for their own agenda. And at last, selfishness is the dominant force. But God can take a group of people who ought never to be together, who have nothing in common except their own tragic spiritual emptiness and decay, and make them one people and one family. And that's the reason that Paul begins chapter 4 by saying, I beseech you, therefore. Remember Romans 12? It took him 11 chapters. Well, it took him a long series of paragraphs in Romans to explain how God justifies us. We're not righteous because we've been righteous, because we are actually righteous in our lives. We're only righteous because God says that we are righteous in his Son. We are justified by faith in Jesus, who died for our sins. So when we get ready to feel good about anything, just feel good about how gracious and loving God is and how patient. To God be the glory. I beseech you, he says in Romans 12, by the mercies of God, present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your rational or spiritual service. In other words, out of all I've told you about the greatness of God's redemptive plan, this is what you must do. This is what it demands of you. You must give yourself wholly and absolutely to God. Nothing else will suit. He's doing the same thing again. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Is that not urgent and earnest? I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called. Called by God. Called out of his eternal purpose. Called out of his eternal foreknowledge. Called out of his eternal foreordination. Called to be a people that would belong to him. Called to be a people who would be blessed to receive within themselves the fullness of God himself. The fullness of him who fills all in all. That is a rich and elevated kind of call. But sometimes our little brains, constricted by selfishness and self-will, don't have the capacity to receive the greatness of the gift. Our hands are too full of trinkets that don't matter, and we know they don't matter, and we don't care that they don't matter. What a tragedy. What a commentary on the disposition of a human heart. But he is appealing now to these Gentile disciples that they receive all that God intends for them to have, and then that they live worthily of that great gift. That's what Paul was doing in Romans. He was simply saying, look, if God has done all this, then how ought you to live? And again here, walk worthily. Walk signifies that this is going to be a characteristic disposition. Not just something you do occasionally when the impulse strikes you. He's talking about a way of life here. And a way of life is talking about a way of thinking. You think a certain way and you live a certain way. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And as the proverb says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. He was preaching when he wrote this letter, and I'm preaching tonight. I'm saying to my brothers and sisters, do you know who you are? Do you know what you received? Do you know and understand what God has done? Do you realize the implications of that? Do you live with those implications? Do they move you to walk in a certain way that is worthy of what God has done? A chief response to this great, divine, eternal enterprise is unworthy. And some of us, and maybe at times all of us, live unworthily. And we walk unworthily in view of what God has done. So he says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. What does Paul call it in one version? The high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 3. He appeals to his own example first. The prisoner of the Lord. He is not a prisoner in the imperial jail by playing politics, by being unprincipled, by being ungodly. He is a prisoner in the imperial jail in Rome because he refused to compromise the truth to which he had committed himself and the one to whom he had committed himself. As we've already noted, one of the reasons he's in the prison is because he believed that the gospel ought to be preached to the Gentiles. I remember a time with not a little shame. And some of my own brethren thought that we should not preach to our African American citizens because they really didn't have a soul. Can you imagine such abysmal ignorance from those who are supposed to be the children of the living God? How unworthy of our calling. So driven by the culture, so guided and governed by it, that we couldn't even think like Jesus thought. Couldn't think like he taught us.
I mean, it's so clear. And if you want a comparison, that was the attitude of many Jews toward the Gentiles. Despicable, immoral, ungodly people who are unworthy of any attention we could give them. And it's Paul's task to preach the gospel to them, to tell them the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to say you are going to stand in God's kingdom out on the same level with every other human being. Pagan, idolaters though you have been, guilty of the most egregious immorality, you will come to the kingdom of God just as all others. Now, if we have lived so close to this that we just think it's sort of ordinary, I will tell you right now, it is not. It is not ordinary because we struggle and fight and endeavor and put all we've got into the task of living together in peace as we ought to, living together in love and gentleness and long-suffering as we ought to, and we struggle to achieve this. And Paul says that's exactly what it's going to take. Endeavoring, he says, which indicates strong effort. It will not happen to you. It will not happen to this church that we're just at peace with each other. Unless it's the peace, as somebody said, of the graveyard. Nobody cares that much. We just sort of wander around among each other with not enough interest to get into a fuss. But the peace that God calls us to in Christ and the unity he calls us to demands a lot of sacrifice. It did from Paul. I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, on behalf of you Gentiles, he will say in other places. This is the same appeal he began with in chapter 3. And in the life that's worthy of the calling of God in Christ involves some attitudes that don't happen to you while you're standing on a street corner minding your own business. You're going to attain these kind of dispositions because you give your heart and soul to it. A life that fits the calling out of eternity, a life that fits the calling out of the humility of God, who emptied himself for our sake in his Son on the cross, a calling of great power, a calling of great love, brings these four truths to the forefront. First of all, it depends on a character and conduct driven by selfless love. Chapter 4, verse 2. With all lowliness. You know, that word in its root meaning signifies not rising far above the ground. I tell you, we don't like that too well. Right? It is not in our nature just to get down in a low position. But lowliness here is a lowliness of mind and heart. Deep sense of one's own moral littleness. Philippians 2 verse 3 speaks about the same thing as Paul makes an appeal for the attitude of the Philippians. Colossians 3:12, same thing. And in Colossians 2:18, which I direct your attention, a similar kind of appeal that is made for this kind of attitude that is driven by selfless love. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding into those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And then he goes on to say in verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. Some of us at times have a rather false humility. We're almost like the fellow that received an award for being the most humble man on the job, and when he accepted it, they took it away from him. You get it. Some of us work at it in the sense that we work at a reputation for humility. Humility and lowliness of mind comes to you without knowing it. As someone has said, a humble person is not someone who thinks of himself as very small. He's someone who does not think of himself at all. With all lowliness and meekness. Strangely enough, the Apostle Paul, 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, says to the Corinthians, I appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He was the very manifestation of this Spirit. Had this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Philippians 2:5. That humble, self-emptying kind of disposition, thinking more of the needs and burdens of others than of one's own. Seeing oneself as the instrument of other people's happiness and welfare, and not of your own. Believe me, if we want to walk worthy of the calling that we've been called by, if we want to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, as Peter urges us to do in the second chapter of 1 Peter, then we will walk with lowliness and meekness. Our attitude toward God will be one of humility, because He is God, and because He has loved us, and because He has not given us what we deserve, but what we needed. And we will walk with meekness toward others because we recognize the fact that we ourselves have blundered through life, that we have made all kinds of mistakes, that we've been wrong in so many instances and needed so much forgiveness that it's all right for us to be forgiving. Indeed, it is necessary for us to be forgiving and patient with others. Secondly, he says, with patience. With patience. Patience suggests the idea of a steadfast endurance of suffering or misfortune sometimes. In James 5, 10 and 11. But more often of the slowness on the part of an individual to avenge wrong. Enduring wrong. God endured so much from us. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we've quoted it so many times. He's not willing that any should perish. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What has He endured? How much has He put up with? It is absolutely unspeakable what God has endured in us. That's the kind of patience that we need to bring to our attitude toward one another. This is a spirit and attitude that will bring unity, because every single one of us is more concerned about the other than we are about ourselves. You'll have to check and see how you feel about that, what your own attitude is, if you walk in this way. If you spend your days thinking about how you've been mistreated, if you spend your days thinking about how you've had all kinds of misery and sorrow in your life and other people hardly have any, in other words, if you spent your days thinking about yourself, then I will tell you, none of these qualities can be ascribed to you. But if you've been thinking about how you can help others and the burdens they bear, and if you've prayed for them and labored to lift some of the weight that's on them, then you have learned something of what Paul describes here as lowliness and gentleness with long-suffering, for bearing one another in love. That's what it takes. You say, but we all believe the same thing here. Yes, I know. But do we believe that we ought to sacrifice ourselves for one another in the truth of Christ? That is the question. And then he says, forbearing one another in love. Paul in Colossians 3:14 says it's the bond of perfectness love is. Love is expressed in all these attitudes. But then he comes to the endeavoring part. I often compare this to a marriage relationship. Young people get married and they think that things are just automatically
by virtue of the bent of nature, just be smooth, and you will just be one. There'll be one long experience of delight and joy as we just move in absolute tandem. It won't take you long to find out that that ain't so. And I'll tell you one reason why it's not so is because you are novices at the job. You haven't done this before. It's on-the-job training. And you're going to make mistakes because you're young at it. Don't get disheartened because you run into a lot of snags here. Don't get disheartened because things happen in ways you hadn't imagined they would happen. But just give yourself to the other person. Love the other person in that selfless kind of love that is not an emotion, but a will to do right by the other person, a will to be a servant of the other person. And these things will work out, but you'll learn from experience. Young churches always have trouble because they're young. And they're trying to work things out. You ought not despair about the fact that churches have trouble. It's not the fact that churches have troubles and disagreements that we need to be disturbed about. What we need to be disturbed about is when they have the troubles and disagreements and they don't work them out, but let them fester like some great boil in the heart of the body until it one day, sooner or later, over some incident that is absolutely incalculably small, will burst open and spew its corruption all over everything. We have to endeavor. We have to try. We have to work at it, sacrificing ourselves in order to achieve it. Unity in a local assembly is not going to be achieved by everybody doing what comes naturally, but by everybody doing what is consistent with the calling that we have received, walking worthily of it. It's gained by deep commitment. We are one people because the Spirit of God has called us all, Jew, Gentile, into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit you are all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit. I want us to read that tonight and recognize that that was the struggle Paul was having. To bring together this desperate body of people who didn't have any likeness in background, Jew and Gentile, far apart, and make them brothers and sisters. That was no uncommon task. Paul could not have achieved it, but he was an instrument of God in achieving it. Now, secondly, not only is the unity based upon an attitude and disposition of heart that we have already described, or Paul had described, but the unity of the body must rest in the unity of God himself. And so Paul says in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. It's got one Spirit. Paul makes that appeal in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians when he talks about the diversities of gifts, and there are diversities of gifts, but they're just one Spirit. The diversity of activity, just one Lord. There can't be anything else except unity. There has to be one body. And of course, the body we've already understood from 1 Corinthians, from Ephesians 1:22 and 23 is the church. It's just one body. You know, it's amazing to me how commentators recognize that, but when they get through with it, they've already turned it into a warring body of sex, and that's the one body. That is not what we see in the New Testament. Well, you see it there, but it is soundly condemned by the Lord's apostles. The first chapter of 1 Corinthians, even the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, is one sound denunciation of the division that was existing in the Corinthian church. And he said, you are carnal. You are fleshly. You haven't grown up. And that's the reason for all this division. It's wrong in a local church. It's wrong between Christians generally to have such attitudes of selfishness and self-will, and the drive to have my way instead of the concern to have God's way, and the concern for all people to be blessed in the process who are willing to submit themselves to the kingdom of God. I tell you something. We have to be divided from those who want to walk in the ways of darkness instead of the ways of Christ, but it ought to grieve us that it's so. We ought not to be glad to be done with these people.
unless you think God has that attitude. It ought to bring sadness and grief to us when it becomes necessary to part company with our own brothers and sisters in order to walk in the light. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called, one hope of your calling. Only one spirit has worked to bring the revelation of the gospel of Christ. We've been baptized by one spirit into one body. And we are there with one hope. What is the basis of division here? If we are listening to the Spirit's word. And then he says, as he continues, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The one faith and the one baptism depend on the one Lord. Because our faith is in him, is it not? Except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins, he said in John 8, verse 24. So we have faith in him, and we are baptized into him. We are baptized into Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27 sums it up. We are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Never was language more clear, never was language more explicit than to tell us that the faith that moves us to be baptized in Jesus' name brings us into a relationship with Christ, because it's in that that our sins have finally, by God's mercy and by his own will and direction, been forgiven. Just one faith. That's not one act of believing. It's one system of truth to be believed. What God has said, what the Scripture says, an expression of God's will, what Jesus has said, and what his apostles sent by him have said, that is the truth of God. That is the faith. And we have to be committed to that if we want to walk together. Instead of being like the pagans who serve many gods in many ways. And sometimes today I think we are just pagans. We've taken the gospel of Jesus Christ and the way of the Lord and turned it into some sort of pagan sectarianism. Where everybody's got his own God, everybody's got his own Jesus Christ, everybody's got his own church. Instead of people saying, whatever God wills for me to do, I will do that. I see so little of that. People take the Bible and use it as an instrument of their own desires and of their own will, rather than a book that reveals to us God's will, whether we like it or not. Whether it pleases us or not, we bend our wills to it just as Jesus did. Not my will, he said, but yours be done. I see so little of that. But this is the peace and this is the unity described in the Scripture. And then there's just one baptism. Well, I said, I've been baptized. I'm not going to be baptized again. That is not the issue. You can get baptized for a lot of reasons. It may not be baptism in the name of Jesus Christ because it may not be according to the will of Jesus Christ. It may not be baptism into Jesus Christ because it's nothing in the world but some sort of sectarian ceremony to put you into some sectarian body. The baptism that's a baptism into Christ is a baptism ordained by God through his Son and spoken by the apostles, and it is that act by which we come into fellowship with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19. And if we have not done that, we have not received the one baptism. I don't want to make too much of this, but I want to say this with all kindness. If you were baptized with a distinct understanding that you were already forgiven, that your sins were already remitted, then it's absolutely impossible for you to be baptized in order to be saved. It's absolutely impossible for you to be baptized for the remission of sins, as Acts 2:38 so explicitly says. Not possible. And then finally, one God and Father of all. There's just one Father, one family. There can't be several families. We cannot be split according to race. We cannot be divided according to ethnic background. We cannot be divided on the basis of social background. All those things are nothing anymore.
And Christ is everything. So the unity of the body of Christ rests on the unity of God himself. So it is, one Father creates one family, one Lord Jesus creates the one faith, baptism, and hope, and one Spirit creates the one body. There can be only one Christian family, only one Christian faith, baptism, and hope, only one Christian body or church, because there's only one God, one Lord, and one Spirit. End of argument. Not to be disputed. Period. Well, he now continues, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is, by the way, the word gift in Greek is a very similar word to grace. So that giving and grace come together. And here when he says that to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift, he's saying that Christ has measured out to us certain gifts, each one of us. This is not talking about the grace we received when we became Christians. This is about grace or gifts that were given to us inside the body of Christ. Therefore, he says, and he's quoting here the 68th Psalm, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. There's a description of the 68th Psalm of God leading his people in a triumphal procession through the wilderness of the Sinai, and finally, defeating king after king, he takes them into the promised land. And it's that kind of concern of God for his people that the psalmist is celebrating. And Paul picks up on that and says that's exactly what happened when Jesus, who was dead, deep in the earth, ascended on high and led captivity captive. It is the portrait of a victor's march in a triumphal procession. Like those Roman generals after a great victory used to come back to Rome with all their booty and all the slaves they had taken running behind them, and they were throwing coins in all directions, which pleased the populace no end. And that was an expression of the celebration of a victory. And so it's used here. Christ leads the procession of victory. He ascends on high. He leads captivity captive in the sense that he has taken those who were captive of the devil, Hebrews 2:14, and released them from that captivity who all their lifetimes were subject to the fear of death because they were hopeless. And that's been taken away. Someone has observed that even the Apostle Paul was a sort of booty of his victory because he had once been the enemy of Christ. He had been the absolute antithesis of what a Christian ought to be. And yet, he was captured by the Lord, and now he's been a gift to the world. He's been a gift to us, has he not? What he has written by the Holy Spirit has touched the hearts of countless thousands and millions of people through the years. And so, he has led captivity captive. He's given gifts to men, and that's the gifts that are mentioned here in the succeeding verses. Now, this he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. The logic of the writer, he's the one who descended, the one who died, the one who also ascended, and he gave gifts to men. And what are those gifts? And he himself gave some, verse 11 says, to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. These were gifts to the church because they're a means of nurturing the church. Apostles and prophets, he's already told us in chapter 2, verse 20, are part of the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They're the ones who, by the Holy Spirit, revealed to us the Word of God. They were guided and directed by God's Spirit to make that first revelation. And in order to confirm it, miracles and signs and wonders were done by them so that those that heard them preach would know that they were not speaking out of their own wisdom or knowledge, but out of the heart and mind and wisdom of God. These were the words of God. We don't have apostles and prophets anymore because the word has been revealed. And that's the reason that people who claim to be prophets are not writing down their words and passing them around so we can all have a copy of the scripture, the new scripture that's been revealed. These men had their writings put down, and that's what we're reading today when we read the New Testament. They were confirmed by signs and wonders and mighty powers.
as Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 declares. And so because of that, we had the word. And then evangelists took that word and spread it across the world. Philip was an evangelist, we are told, in the 21st chapter of Acts. Timothy was instructed by Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, to do the work of an evangelist, to preach the word that was revealed. And then we have pastors and teachers. The word pastor there is just the word translated from a word that means shepherd. And the people who told the shepherd are the elders or the bishops. Read Acts 20, verse 28 and 1 Peter 5. They are told to shepherd the flock of God. They are told to tend the flock of God. They are told to feed the kingdom of God, the church which God purchased with his own blood, as Acts 20, verse 28 says. That is their task. They take those who are converted to Christ by the preaching of the word, and they nurture them into full maturity and strength. And aiding them are the teachers, whose task it is to teach God's word. There you have the gifts. But I want to stress now what this is all about. Sometimes we want to get everything organized, just like the Lord wanted it to be organized. We want to have elders. You read about that in Philippians 1:1. Elders and deacons, bishops and deacons. We want to have that. But I'm telling you, the purpose of it all needs to be stressed. And Paul does it right here. For the equipping of the saints. Why were all these gifts given? So that the saints could be equipped. Equipped to do what? Equipped to be the kind of people God wanted them to be and to do the kind of work that God wanted them to do. Sometimes we think all he wanted to do was get us into this assembly, get us to church. And if he could, get us on time. And that's it. We are to be equipped by these great gifts for the work of ministry. Do you know what ministry is? Why, somebody says that's preaching. Every saint in this text is to be equipped for the ministry. For the work of the ministry. That's not talking about preaching, although it might be included. This is talking about serving in many ways in the church of God so that the church can be strengthened and built up. And so, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the word ministry means service. You become a servant. These are gifts of service. We are given the privilege of serving. We have already been admonished about the kind of attitude we need to have at the beginning of this chapter. One of lowliness and meekness, forbearing one another in love. The purpose of all those things is to make us helpful to others, to become a blessing to others. And so it is that the church will grow as you grow. And if you don't grow, the church won't grow. If you're sitting in this audience tonight on dead center spiritually, this church is dying so far as you are concerned. And as long as we do not personally grow, the church will not grow. Obviously, the task of the local church is to see that Christians grow. And then he adds to that, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect or full-grown man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Will that challenge us all? He said we are to be filled with all the fullness of God in the second chapter. He said the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all in the first chapter, in its conclusion. And now he's simply saying to us that the purpose of all this effort, these gifts given to each one, is to see that every one of us grows up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what it takes. Unity and maturity go together. If we stay babies, then we'll keep on squabbling like children. But he says more than that, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. If we don't grow up and come to an understanding of God's will and seek to practice it and have a love for one another, I will tell you with no uncertainty at all in my mind that some kind of ungodly misdirection is going to get inside this church. Because we're just children floating around and heedless of danger that can come. And anybody can come in as long as his face is sweet and teach anything he good and well pleases, and we'll just sit there and say, well, but he's such a nice fellow. Not like children dragged here and there by any wind of doctrine, unstable because of ignorance, because of inexperience, because we haven't grown up. but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ. Now, I want to make this last point less easier. You are in this picture. I know, as surely as I'm standing here, that there is a thought in the mind of some that that's right, these elders and preachers and teachers, they need to get on to their job so this church can grow. We need to, they need to do what they ought to do. They need to be carrying their load and meeting their responsibility. The rest of us will see that they get paid if they're supposed to be paid. That's not what this is. This section began with Paul saying, but to each one of us, verse 7, grace was given according to the measure that Christ gave. Each one of us. And now he says, from whom the whole body, speaking of Christ, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Are you in that picture? According to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. If I don't do my part, the body will suffer. If you don't do your part, the body will suffer. And you say, what is my part? Well, whatever you can do. If you can encourage some faint-hearted soul, that's good work. If you can help those that are struggling, that's good work. If you can teach someone who doesn't understand, that is good work. If you can set an example of godliness before all, that is good work. Which every joint supplies. This church is going to be strong and vibrant to the extent that every last one of us in this body is functioning, doing his part to see that this church grows up and every member of this church grows up to the measure of the stature of Christ. That's God's dream. But I want to tell you this as I close. That is hard work. You have to crucify yourself. You have to do what you don't feel like doing. You have to go places you'd rather not go. You'll have to deal with people you'd rather not deal with. You'll have to accept burdens you just soon not accept. But it'll always be not my will, but yours be done. Because we want to be like the Lord who died for us. I have enough to do working on myself. But I have to tell you, we have got to work on ourselves. And I don't want you to say to me, oh, I tried and it didn't work. But if you've tried and it doesn't work, you haven't tried hard enough. You haven't brought the energy to the task that the Lord brought to the cross. And those who have gone before you, your mothers and your fathers, and your grandfathers and your grandmothers, or some that you didn't have any kin to, but who have emptied themselves for your sake. I beseech you, he said, walk worthy of the calling, but with your call. That's the lesson. If you're not a Christian in this audience, it's not because the Lord failed. Not because the Lord doesn't want it. It's because you've not decided you want it. And I'm appealing to you tonight to want it and do something about it. To be baptized on the basis of an earnest faith in Christ into him and thus receive God's forgiveness and a new relationship with the Almighty. And if as a Christian you're just sort of paddling along, drifting with the tide, heedless of what's going on, then it's time to wake up and live while we're standing and singing.